Do you sense that? When you look at the world around you and it doesn't seem quite right. You feel the struggle that exists, caught in the tension of a paradox, trying to understand the contradictions surrounding you. The paradoxical teachings of Jesus feel impossible. But upon closer inspection, will we find a deeper truth?
Good morning, everybody. Worshiping in Woodside and those friends in Minnetonka and worshiping online. Glad that we can be together. It's the launch of a new ministry season. Thank you for being here so early, 9:30. Well done. We've made a good adjustment there. And also at the launch of a new ministry season, there's so many opportunities. Please seize the opportunity to take a next step in faith. And in fact, over the last month, we've been giving a lot of encouragement through videos called Full Driveways with the opportunity to step into a small group, and we hope that you'll do that. It makes a difference. If you have teenage kids, get them into our student ministry. We put them into small groups. It makes a difference in their life, and it does for us as adults as well. Just go to the info spot, whether in Minnetonka or here on the Chanhassen campus, or you can look online and learn more about those small groups. Take out your teaching notes. We're going to jump right into the message today. Would you agree with me that this 2000 election cycle may be the most controversial in all of history? We're leaning that way, but when it comes to the new reign of a president or a prime minister or a king, no one ever created more controversy than Jesus himself. In fact, the hard sayings of Jesus tipped people upside down. It triggered all kinds of name-calling, riots, and violence. Does that sound familiar? Comes right out of the pages of Scripture. We have historical evidence of it. And yet today, many people forget this. A good friend of mine, Mark Strauss, is a professor of New Testament out of a seminary in San Diego. He's the author of a new book, just came out, and I'm enjoying reading it, and it's entitled, Jesus Behaving Badly. Isn't that a great title for a book? And he opens the book by saying, in today's world, everybody likes Jesus. In fact, he unpacks it a little bit. Albert Einstein said, I'm a Jew, but I'm enthralled by the luminous figure of the Nazarene. And we find that Mahatma Gandhi, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Ugh. It just pierces the soul to read that. The Doobie Brothers famously saying, Jesus is just all right with me. Remember that? And that about sums it up. Just about everybody likes Jesus. Muslims like Jesus. They claim him by his Arabic name, Esau. And they view him as a great, great prophet. In fact, he's just a little bit behind Muhammad in power and authority. But they also claim that it was the later Christians who falsely turned Jesus into deity. So we don't stand on the same page in terms of who Jesus is. The followers of the New Age like Jesus because they consider him to be perhaps the most enlightened or one of the most enlightened people to ever walk the face of the earth. He's the yoga Jesus, the tofu Jesus, the cool Jesus. And most atheists like Jesus. This might surprise you, but they do, because to many, he was a really good man. He was a social reformer who really taught people how to love well. But they say it was the power-hungry church that took the humble prophet and made him into a divine miracle worker and made him the Son of God who came for the forgiveness of sins, to die for our sins, that we made that up. So I think Strauss is right. Almost everybody likes Jesus. At least the version of Jesus you want to create him to be in your life. In fact, we take a look at the journey of Jesus, and the picture that we tend to like is the kind and the gentle Jesus. We like the shepherd Jesus. We like the Jesus who said, love your neighbors and love your enemies. He resonates with us. But the New Testament paints a far more complex picture of Jesus. In fact, how could a person stir up so much political controversy and religious upheaval in his time and place than did Jesus, to the end that they would say he was dangerous and that he needed to die? And not just die, he needed to die in the most inhumane way, the most violent form of death ever created, the cross. No, he spoke hard words. He spoke puzzling words. He spoke words that were offensive to people, and it stirred them up. So to follow Jesus as he truly reveals himself to be versus who we want him to be or expect him to be, that is, to have our own Jesus version of him, requires that we do a couple of things, that we really listen to what he said and really watch what he did. He will stir you up, I promise. But I pray in good ways. See, the record shows that Jesus said and did things absolutely contrarian to our natural way of thinking. And he used stories and he used paradoxes to be able to clarify what it means for us to follow him as Christians. And he used paradoxes because it would capture our attention, would cause us to stop long enough in our busy lives to think about the implication of what it is to truly follow him. A paradox is a statement or a proposition that at first seems self-contradictory or absurd, but it's full of all kinds of truth. And today's paradox in this series comes from Matthew 16. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Die to live. How does that work? That's a paradox. And in this paradox, context really matters. So I'm going to take you to the preceding verses because the disciples had their own Jesus version. The prelude to the paradox is important. We find them in Galilee, the disciples with Jesus, and it's the scene where Jesus asks that question, who do you say that I am? And Peter, the boisterous one, comes out and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He just declares it, you're the Messiah. And with that, they begin this journey to Jerusalem. And for the first time, Jesus begins to connect all the dots related to his mission, telling them of his impending death and resurrection. It reads this way. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And on the third day, be raised to life. And Peter pushes back, as you would expect him to do. He actually rebukes Jesus. No kidding. Look what he says. Peter took him aside. It's like he's giving Jesus a timeout. Over here, Jesus. Jesus took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. He's calling out Jesus for his defeatist attitude. He's seeing the glass half empty instead of half full. You are the Messiah. We've declared that to be the case. Whatever the case might be, somehow it just doesn't seem wise to me to rebuke Jesus. Would you agree with that? It's like, really, Peter? But man, Peter had his expectations of what the Messiah would be. This was not it. And so Jesus' counter response actually is just even more unnerving. Jesus turned to and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Whoa. Wow. Now that's a name. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. We're all pressed in the same way. You realize that. That we have our version, our Jesus version, as Peter's Jesus version is defined by what he wants to and expects. Peter had this faith to confess that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, but he did not have the faith to believe that it was right for Jesus to go to the cross and to suffer and to die. That just didn't enter into his radar because Jesus says, you're thinking like a person. And how do we think about suffering and death? We don't like it. We try to escape it. So the Messiah that is to come and reign isn't to go to the cross from his perspective. It's a paradigm shift for him. Peter didn't have God's mind in the matter. And when we have our own Jesus version, we have our own picture of who we want Jesus to be and expect him to be. It's not always the mind of God. It's our mind. To die is to live. And I want to give, everything in me wants to give Peter a grace leash here because he had different messianic expectations. I wanted to just move on from this given portion of the text, but I thought, I can't just move on. I have to sit in this one phrase here. Jesus calls him Satan. Now, this is easy for us just to skip over because to sit in this one is hard. I would call that an offensive deal. If you call me evil, if you call me Satan, I will not like it very much. How about you? He calls Peter, the one who just declared him Messiah, as Satan. So in what sense are Peter's words satanic? Well, it's calling us back to Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, if you recall, where he begins his ministry 40 days of fasting and prayer because he's shoring himself up. He's going to have fierce resolve to do the Father's will. In order to prevail, he needs a lot of alone time to strengthen himself for the will of the Father that was before him, which he knew meant Jerusalem. It meant suffering. It meant death on the cross. And in that setting, Jesus is tested by Satan in three areas, as you recall. Satan tells him to turn the stones into bread to alleviate his hunger. In other words, he's saying, take the shortcut. You don't have to be hungry for 40 days. You can turn the stone into bread. Just eat a little bit. What's the big deal? You don't have to go the full distance. He tempts him secondly, telling him to jump from the pinnacle of the temple in order to test God's divine deliverance. You don't have to go all the way to the cross to know that God will deliver you. You know that God will deliver you. You don't have to go that full distance. You don't have to suffer that much. Just jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Watch how God will deliver you. And the third temptation was to worship Satan by Satan allowing him to receive authority over the kingdoms of the world, which says a lot about the power that Satan has, or at least the words he gives to it. Don't die. I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. You don't have to go all the way to the cross to have them. Why go through all of that suffering? I want you to notice that each temptation is a challenge for Jesus to take the easy path. And one of the great temptations of Satan in our lives and the evil one in our lives is to get us to take the easy path. That the cost of discipleship is hard to sit in sometimes. And so he's saying to Jesus that you can achieve what you desire without trusting in God or following God's will all the way to the cross. You don't need to do that. He's trying to get in Jesus' way. Peter is trying to get in Jesus' way of the will of the Father, of God's purpose to give me life and you life, because that's what it would mean. If he would have yielded and taken the shortcut, we would not be here today. We would not be worshiping the living God through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter was trying to get in the way. And he's saying there's an easier way, and that's the temptation of the evil one. But God's plan is to provide Jesus with sustenance, with bread. But he will do it only after that 40 days of severe hunger. Because a fierce resolve in the humanity of Jesus is being built up to do the will of the Father. God's plan is to provide divine protection and deliverance, but he's only going to do it after Jesus offers up his life for others. That's when it happens in God's will, because he has us in mind. God's plan is to give Jesus the kingdoms of the world, but he will do so only after he does the will of the Father, and he suffers, and he dies, and he rises, and he ascends to sit at the right hand of God the Father, and to give the Holy Spirit to complete the mission to make God's name known to all of the world. That's when it will happen. So friends, it's impossible to separate Jesus as Messiah from the climax that moves from his ministry to his passion to his death. So there are many people who are comfortable calling out Jesus as Messiah, that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, but his way of being the Messiah is marked by his death and resurrection to inaugurate God's reign in this world. And people get unsettled. They're glad to talk about the ethical teachings of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, but when you have to go to the suffering and the risenness of Christ, then the version, the Jesus version, changes. But this is what is at stake: the forgiveness of God. The restoration of right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ is at stake. The knowledge that we are the beloved of God. Because that's where we got mission drift. God created us in the beginning. And then sin entered into the world and we drifted away from God. Jesus comes to remake and restore what God had done in the beginning, but sin got us off track. So I so agree with the words of Andre Nouwen, and I've shared it with you many times. I am not what I have. I am not what I do. I am not what people say about me. I am the beloved son or daughter of the living God. That's my identity. Because we get consumed with what we have and what we do. We get all consumed with what everybody's saying about us and social media, and our reputation is at risk. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you know you are the beloved son or daughter of the living God. Amen. There's where Jesus finds his identity. And I'll take that amen every day of the week, by the way. This is the picture we have. Preaching the cross is still unexpected. It's hard to embrace. I just recently officiated a wedding. I can't tell you how many people said, thank you for talking about God and Jesus. Because I've been to so many weddings and nobody talks about God and Jesus any longer. Isn't that interesting? We've got a major social shift happening here concerning our identity. The only way we know that we're beloved is because Jesus goes all the way to the cross. And the shape of the story tells us something about God, how he acts and how he works through Jesus Christ for us, about his heart and his character. That is, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait for us to clean up. He said, I'm here for you. This is the character of God's love. And the shape of Jesus' story is to be the shape of our own story. And this is where it gets a little challenging for us as followers of Christ to think through the implications. Here's the paradox. Let's look at it now. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. There's the paradox. But what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Nothing. Nothing. Christ gives it all. So the big question is not, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Peter believed that. He declared that. There are all kinds of people who say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's not the big question. The big question is, but will you follow him? He says, follow me. This may be the most important description of what it means to be a follower of Jesus in the entire Gospels. Yet most of us have no idea what it means. That Jesus is teaching us the way of the disciple, what it means to be a Christ follower, saving your life by losing it, dying to live by taking up the cross. So what does it mean to take up your cross? We understand the imagery. That's not hard for us. But to understand how to live it out, that's our challenge. I just want to tell you briefly three things that it means to take up the cross. First, it means self-denial, to take up God's will for my life over my own will. That is, to deny my way for God's way, to deny my will for God's will. And so we find that Peter had his Jesus version. What's your Jesus version? Is it doing God's will when it's convenient according to your preferences? You have to think about that in your own life or your own lifestyle. Or following Jesus as he meets the expectations that you have for him in your own life. When it comes to our life choices, are we even asking if it is God's will, or are we just plowing through? So let's just ask the question. When was the last time you asked the Lord for his will concerning any decision you have to make in your life? Because if you're not going and asking him, you're likely plowing through with your own version of your life and what you want it to be and your expectation of how Jesus is going to show up in it versus going where Jesus wants you to go and to be what Jesus wants you to be. And today we live in a world where everybody's experiencing self-fulfillment, and I like what Mark Batterson says about it. He says, the only path to self-fulfillment is self-denial. There is no other way. While self-denial may sound miserable, it's actually wonderful. Isn't that good news? We simply deny ourselves those things that are temporarily pleasurable but eternally painful. We deny the desires of our flesh. We deny the temptation of sin. It's just coming to that point to say that momentary pleasure I have in a sinful choice does not have eternal pleasure in the eyes of God. And when I live for the eternal pleasure of God, I have the strength to say no here, to refuse to settle for anything less than his best, which is to know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will, as Paul says to us. I think there's another dimension of self-denial here. It's setting aside self-interest and self-promotion. It's where we talk about there are two kinds of people, here I am kind of people and there you are kind of people. It's to be there you are kind of people. We are there you are kind of people because God is a there you are kind of God. He says, Joel, there you are. I'm coming after you with love, not with anger. And he brings me into his place as he does you. This is the gift. And so we find that when Jesus goes to the cross, he offers that other-centered picture. To take up the cross means pick up God's will. So today, how might I deny myself? Is it a sin that I need to say no to? Trusting that the Lord will provide a way out of that temptation? That's denying self. Or is it to give something to someone rather than to get something for yourself? That's an interesting tension. This past weekend, a good friend of ours, Carrie and mine, lives out on the East Coast, single mom. And her house burned down. She lost three pets, and her children are safe. We're all glad for that. But she's a single mom. Man, life's hard. And we're processing because somebody set up a GoFundMe page. and we have things we would like to do with our money right now. That wasn't on the radar. But everything in us, because of who Jesus is in us, says we want to do something to give to that GoFundMe page. And we're beginning to process that amount so we could be on the same page. And what it means for us is we're going to do without something that we want in our lives, but we don't really need in order for her to have something that she really needs in her life. That's what Jesus does to us. And we do it with joy and with gladness, but we have to think about it because it's not our natural inclination. Evelyn Underhill says it so well, that we mostly spend our lives conjugating three verbs: to want, to have, and to do. Craving, clutching, and fussing, we are kept in perpetual unrest. Quite simply, when we die to self, we're no longer obsessed with self. What a great picture it is. Second, it means suffering. To be willing to endure shame and pain for Christ. Let me clarify. I confess, I thought for the longest time that to take up your cross related to some kind of hardship in your life, partly because of how people speak about it. I've just heard these different phrases. I have asthma. It's the cross I bear for my life. Or I've gone through a divorce. My divorce is the cross that I bear for my life. But this isn't it at all. To take up the cross means to identify with Christ in his rejection, in his shame, and his suffering, so that we would endure the same. That we would understand the tension of what it is to know that the rejection of Christ is something that we will experience. The opposition that Jesus went through is something that we will go through if we stand up for Jesus Christ, because we find even Paul reaffirming this. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Why did he say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Because people were saying he was foolish and an idiot. Why do you believe these things? And he stands up, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation that I have, the life that I have. I'm not ashamed. When I first came to Christ, I wanted to tell my best friend that I'd come to Christ. But I thought he was going to laugh at me and reject me. It just took me forever to eventually tell him, even though I tried many times. Fortunately, somebody else had the courage to tell him about Jesus, and he came to faith, and he worships here at Westwood today. It's really a cool thing, but I was of no help to him in that journey because I was learning what it means to understand that when Jesus went to the cross, he said, I am there for you, Joel, at all costs, and he demonstrated on the cross. And now I get to share in that and say, Jesus, I am with you at all costs. I will deny myself and suffer for you. When was the last time you felt somebody approaching you with that kind of spirit? You know, as a pastor, it's kind of a weird vocation. And whenever anybody says, what do? I just go, oh, do I want to tell? And I always get one of three responses when they learn. First of all, they share everything. I become their confessor. They tell me every detail and sin in their life. I don't need to know all of that, but they don't know me. They feel safe with me, but I mean, it's the oddest thing. And then sometimes they just get silent because they have no idea what to say next. And then sometimes it's awkward and you can tell we're on a different page. And sometimes they verbally let me know, and sometimes they just walk away. And you feel that ounce of just shame, and I go, no. I will, in humility, stand up for Jesus the Christ. I try to always communicate, I am not a pastor, but by vocation, I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's everything. I want people to know that, and I want to do that with gentleness and respect. And then third, it means death. In Jesus' day, the cross meant execution. It was an ugly thing. It became decor in our home somewhere in history. And I pray for you, it's not a decorative piece in and of itself, but a reminder of you of what Christ has done on our behalf, that we are to die to self every day. I like to put it this way, that death gives life because death means more of Christ and he's better than anything this life can give to us. Absolutely. So how is it that we die to self every day? Can I give you a sentence that I worked on? Sometimes I just go, how can I just put this in a sentence? I don't want it to be complicated. Here's the sentence. By allowing your circumstances to help you become more like Christ. By allowing your circumstances to help you become more like Christ, especially circumstances that you don't like, that's when you begin to grow in Christ. Let me give you a word, suspend. Suspend. Let me apply the word. Suspend when you feel the pain of an insult. Just suspend. Suspend when you feel disappointment. Suspend at the foot of the cross. Suspend when you're going through suffering or physical ailment. Suspend when you feel rejection or failure or injustice. Just suspend. It's an opportunity to die to pride, to die to ego, to die to sin, to die to self. And you know what's amazing about it? As you learn to die to these things, life comes. You start to be free. And you realize how we let the bondage of those things keep us down rather than the glory of Christ lift us up. You'll come alive in ways you never imagined. You think about it, we worry a lot, don't we? About just about everything there is to worry about, we worry about it. But we really have one job, as Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. That's our resume. Willing to deny ourselves, willing to suffer for Jesus Christ, willing to die to self. And if you do that, God will do the rest. He will fill you up with life and great freedom. Jesus said, those who are willing to lose their life for his sake will find it. So coming to Jesus, friends, is about coming to the end of yourself and coming to the end of sin and learning to surrender your life to him and to follow him. And to follow him means to go in the same direction that he's going. It means to go to Jerusalem. And Peter had to make that decision. And Peter did go to Jerusalem, as we know. But we have a heart's condition that gets in the way. And the condition of our heart is probably represented in this room and Woodside and Minnetonka on so many different fronts. Let me just share with you three conditions of the heart. For some, it's the rebellious heart that says, I'm going to go my life, my will, my way. You respond to Jesus' invitation to follow him by saying, no, thank you. I don't want to go your direction. It's the rebellious heart. Then there's the divided heart, which is my will, your will. It's mixing it up, that you don't fully surrender yourself to the lordship of Christ in your life. You go his direction when you need to go his direction, maybe at a wedding or a funeral, or maybe a bad report that you got from the doctor, or where Jesus is cool. If you're in a group of people and they think Jesus is cool, somehow you just go, man, he's cool. But if you're with a group of people, you can tell that Jesus isn't on their radar at all. You get real quiet. We make those decisions, one foot in, one foot out. But this won't give life either. Remember, Jesus said that those who are lukewarm about him will be spewed out of his mouth. Wow, he said hard things, did he not? And then a surrendered heart is the third heart, which is God's will. I want God's will, that you have the driver's seat in my life. Your will, Lord, is the most important. So this is what I'd like to do. Invite you to Jerusalem, to come to the table where the bread and the cup awaits us. Would you pray with me? Father, what a gift Jesus is to us. And we understand that we surrender ourselves to you so that your will can become our will, that it begins to change us, that we don't have to come all cleaned up, that you deal with bad habit by bad habit, old grudge by old grudge, fear by fear, lust by lust, all of our messed up priorities, you see them, and you meet us right where we are. And Father, we want to go in the same direction as your son, who said he was heading to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to rise. And for those with rebellious hearts who have said, no, I don't want to go there, I pray you would soften those hearts even now before the bread and the cup are passed. And instead of saying, no, thanks, they would say, I will go. And for those in the room who are just dealing with divided hearts, one foot in, one foot out, confused, bring clarity around the cross and your resurrection and the life that comes. And may we come, Lord, most with a surrendered heart, filled with gratitude to follow Jesus, to deny ourselves, to suffer with him, to die with him, knowing that we will live through faith in Christ today and forever. Amen.